much to the chagrin of the Detroit Lions and any avid NFL football fan, Barry Sanders retired in the middle of his prime. He retired in a time when he could have walked away with just about every single National Football rushing record ever achieved. And he left people wondering, did he walk away too soon? Is there a time to walk away from sharing the gospel? Is it ever right or valid or even godly to forgo bringing up the things of God to someone who desperately needs to hear them? This morning we're continuing our series in the hard sayings of Jesus. Last week we looked at the passage that talked about, unless you hate your mother and father, brother and sister, wife and children, and yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And it begs the question, is there ever a time not to lay before someone who desperately needs to hear it the things of God? If you'll stand with me this morning, we'll read together verses 1 through 6, though we'll be focusing on verse 6. It'll be important to set the context this morning. As we look at this difficult saying of Jesus, recognizing that every word in our Bible is inerrant, and it lays a claim on each and every listener's heart. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Would you please pray with me? Let's ask God's blessing on His word this morning. Lord, we need your help. And as we're finding out, so we just are walking through a few of these sayings here in the next few months, that there are so many more contained within the four Gospels where you say extremely difficult things. Some of them are difficult because they force us to make a decision. Others are difficult because they turn our world upside down. The way we had viewed things is now counter to what you are saying. And other times, like this verse, it just seems unbecoming. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would please protect us from error, and that you would give us divine help as we seek to understand your word. Help us, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Throughout the Bible uses different methodologies to communicate truth. And one of the ways that the Bible does this is through something that's called chiasms, which are just mirror images of one another. And many times they act kind of like bookends so that people will know that this is what the main point of a passage might be. Now, we do that in our letter writing. We do that in the way we arrange certain things. And we have different conventions of our day, which helps us to communicate different things. For instance, if I was starting off the sermon and I said, "Once upon a time," you would immediately know I'm in the genre of what? A fairy tale, right? What I was going to say was not going to be true. Well, many times in the scriptures, they use these chiasms, this A, B, 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 kind of like a limerick, if you will, to be able to set not just a rhythm, but especially to set a focal point on what's being focused upon. And that's helpful today as we look at verse 6 with us. If you look at the screen behind me, this chiasm really goes A, B, B, A. And that helps us as we look at this difficult verse. A, there's do not give dogs what is holy. A prime, the bottom A there, because those dogs will turn to attack you. B, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, because B prime there, lest they trample them underfoot. Just making those connections with pigs and trampling dogs and attacking will help us kind of get our hands around what this verse is trying to say. So the pigs will obviously trample the pearls underfoot because they cannot eat them, because they do them no good. And the dogs will turn on the hand that provides that which is holy or not, because the dog cares not. Let's examine the parts here as we try to unpack this verse in verse 6. First, we see this reference to dogs. Now, to be called a dog in our day can mean a number of different things, right? There's some good connotations for that, right? Someone can walk through the door and I can say, "What's up, dog?" And that would mean that person's my companion, that person's my friend, that me and that person are tight, right? Or I could say to someone, "You dog." And that means you're clever. Right? That means you work things out in a way that are just sophisticated and maybe even humorous. But also, it can be a bad thing, right? Perhaps two ladies are sitting together in a coffee shop and one lady puts her hand on her hip and says, "Girlfriend, that boy is a dog." That means he's likely to cheat, likely to not be faithful, likely to advantage himself, to disadvantage others. But when scripture talks about dogs, it's normally associated with this notion: someone who is unclean or something that is unclean and despised. Street dogs were particularly filthy, shameless pariahs. To be eaten by a dog in scripture was a sign of God's curse upon an individual. So in this particular passage, dogs not a good thing. We can see from 1 Samuel, you remember as David came out to fight Goliath, Goliath said, "What am I, a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Or 1 Kings 21, speaking of the infamous king and queen team of Ahab and Jezebel, the Lord says of Jezebel, "The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." So having this linkage with the dog is not good. That's helpful. But there's something even more specific in Scripture, especially when we go to the New Testament, when it talks about dogs. It's not just something that's despised or someone that's despised. It speaks of a depraved character, and especially of those who oppose God in a settled, intentional way. So Philippians 3:2, Paul says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." These individuals that are perverting the gospel. These individuals that are getting in the way of the kingdom of God expanding. Paul says, look out for them. They're dogs. In Revelation 22:15, Scripture says, speaking of heaven, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So this is the filling out of the scriptural definition of what a dog is. It's one who loves and practices falsehood. It's one who stands in direct opposition to God and the things of God. Well, how about hogs? I don't think we need to talk much about pigs in the Bible, because anyone familiar with the Bible knows that pigs were considered filthy and contemptible. They were designated as unclean animals. The thought of having a bacon sandwich in the Old Testament was unthinkable. And that's why it was the supreme insult when Jerusalem was sacked and Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered the swine on the very altar of God in the temple, was the highest wrong perhaps ever done to the Jewish nation. So hogs and dogs together are dishonorable. They're notorious. It's a notorious pairing. Well, how about pearls? When this verse speaks of pearls, what is that? Is that a bad thing? No, it's a very good thing. Pearls during this time period came from one of two places, either the Persian Gulf or the Indian Ocean, and they were exorbitantly priced. No commoner could own such a treasure. In fact, Jesus goes to great lengths to use that fact to show of the person who discovers this pearl of great price. Remember, in the field, and goes and sells everything he has just to be able to possess this pearl. So this pearl symbolizes that which is good, that which is precious, that which is costly. Well, how about that last phrase? We have hogs, dogs, pearls. But one of the ones that's difficult is, what is this? What is holy? Do not give dogs what is holy. What is that to be holy? Well, to be holy in the biblical sense is to be set apart from the common sphere. A lot of times we think in the Old Testament, we look at the Old Testament dietary laws, we think this is God's perfect plan for wonderful health. And if we just follow this and stay away from bottom-dwelling cockroaches like lobster and things like that and pork, that we'll have a healthy diet. And maybe some of that's true, but that wasn't the purpose of the dietary laws in the Old Testament. The purpose of those laws was to separate the Israelites from the rest of the world. In fact, all the laws were meant to do that. They were meant to separate the people of God from the rest of the world. And God would say to them over and over and over, be holy because I am holy. That which is holy is separated from the common sphere. That's why the Sabbath was special, because it was separate. You were to do differently on the Sabbath than you did on the other 6 days of the week. But to be holy was also to have special relation in that separation for dedication to God and dedication to His purposes. So those things in the temple back in the Old Testament, the utensils and the ceremonial paraphernalia, everything was to be separate, but it was to be devoted to God. It was to be related to God in a special way, much like the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, you remember, he would be dressed in all his regalia. He would put TBN to shame if you saw the high priest on that special day. But then he would go and disrobe and put on plain white linen, so much so that he looked less than a slave. Because in a sense, he was identifying with God. But in another sense, he was identifying with the everyday person. And he was going in as their representative. To be holy is to be set apart. So when the scripture says, do not give dogs what is holy, do not give dogs what is set apart. What is not for common use. So let's look what this text or this context reveals first before we look at what this text teaches us. First, we have this unforgettable story here. It helps us when we look at verse 6 to look at the first five verses, particularly to look at verse 1 of chapter 7. And we have this humorous antidote painted for us by Christ of people walking around with a telephone pole sticking out from their eye while they obnoxiously and annoyingly want to remove the splinters out of other people's eyes. They see splinters well, but they neglect to see that which everyone else around them sees, the oak tree protruding from their eye. It's a wonderful word picture, and Christ was a master of them. Almost everyone I talk to is familiar with that passage. In fact, I've shared this before, but one of my clearest childhood memories was when one of my siblings stood up and yelled at another person in my family and said, take the log out of your eye before you take the splinter out of mine. And that was like one of the first Bible verses I'd ever heard in my house. I'll never forget it. We get hypocrite. We understand hypocrite, don't we? Christians understand it. Non-Christians understand it. We know a hypocrite when we see one. And really, that's what that story is telling, those first five verses. It's saying, don't be a hypocrite. If you got this log in your own eye, be gracious to the person who has a speck in theirs. And if you really want to be helpful to that other person, before you take the speck out of their eye, make sure you address the log and your own, right? That's the meaning behind the parable. We get hypocrite. We understand when individuals are saying things and yet they're guilty of the very things they're pointing out. It's like Madonna telling other people they're too risque. Or maybe Bernie Madoff preaching a sermon on do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or Rex Ryan complaining that NFL coaches have filthy mouths. Or Fat Albert complaining that America is far too obese. Or the parent who says something like this. Stop getting angry. Every time you get angry, you just yell at everyone else in the house and I'm sick of it. Hello? I think you just did the very thing that you're trying to correct them not to do, right? We recognize that. Our kids recognize that. And so obviously, Jesus is saying, don't do this. But here's what he's not saying when he says, don't judge others. He's not saying, don't judge anything. Jesus will actually command that very thing. Because I think sometimes we as Christians, we look at this, judge not, lest you be judged, and think that somehow we're supposed to walk through our lives and never judge anything and never make any discerning evaluations. And it's not true. Because we know it's not true, because we understand this principle that we looked at last week of Scripture interpreting Scripture, right? We understand that. We understand that when Jesus says, unless you hate mother, father, brother, sister, wife, child, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. We understand what he's saying because of other passages in Scripture where Jesus was elaborating on that very thing he was saying, where he said, if you love anyone more than me, you cannot be my disciple. And so that makes sense that, wow, if I love my mother, my relations, anything that's dear to me more than Jesus, then I can't be Jesus' disciple. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. Well, here he's not saying that you should never judge, because he says in John 7:23, the very opposite. You remember, he says to the Pharisees who are angry at him because he healed individuals on the Sabbath day. And they had these laws that said you couldn't heal anyone on the Sabbath day. And they were angry because someone had experienced the kindness of God. And they said Jesus was breaking the rules of God, when in reality he was doing no such thing. He was keeping the Sabbath, for which the Sabbath was intended. And so he says to the Pharisees, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses cannot be broken. In other words, hey, guys, have you ever thought of this? Did you realize that the law says you have to be circumcised on the eighth day? Do you realize that if that eighth day falls upon a Sabbath for a newborn baby boy, that he is going to be circumcised on the eighth day on the Sabbath, that the priest who is performing that is actually doing work? Don't you realize that there's not just the letter of the law, but there's the spirit of the law? So he says that, listen, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, having to be circumcised on the eighth day, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? And listen to what he says. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment. Wake up, boys. See clearly and make a good judgment. In other words, judge. Anytime we're making any kind of astute decision, we're making some sort of judgment. When Jesus says, watch out for false apostles, we have to make a judgment there. We say, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. We have to make a judgment there. So he's not saying, never judge. But he is saying, don't have a judgmental attitude. It's the uncharitable, quick to condemnation judgment in the heart that Jesus is addressing. And so he teaches in this passage, in these first five verses, to judge your own heart, to leave others' hearts to God. He tells them not to be a grace hogger. In other words, don't be so severe with other people's sins and so indulgent with your own. In other words, giving grace to yourself, but not grace to others. That's not the Christian way. That's not God glorifying. It's the story of the unmerciful servant, you remember, who came before the king, and the king demanded the debt to be paid in which he owed. And it was a debt that he could never repay because it was so large. And you remember the king completely remitted the debt, and the man walked out from the presence of the king and found someone on the street that owed him a small amount of money. And that man begged him to forgive the debt or let him have more time. And he said no and threw him in jail. And you remember that some of the king's servants overheard that interaction, went back and told the king. The king went and took that servant and basically threw him in prison. Don't be so severe with others' sins and so indulgent with your own. It's so easy to give ourselves grace and to withhold it from others. But that passage teaches us to be more aware of our own shortcomings than others' deficiencies. But here's the thing I want to highlight about that passage before we get to verse 6, because I think it's going to be important, because it's going to be the other side of this scale that's going to be measured out here. And it's this lesson. Be generous. Be generous to other people in their failings, in their shortcomings. Be magnanimous. Listen, the disciple who takes it upon himself to be prosecutor, judge, and jury puts himself in the place of God and usurps the role of God. And Scripture says, don't do it, because if you do, you will surely answer to God for so doing. Notice what that passage says. When you judge men like this, you won't be judged by men, but instead you'll be judged by God. When it comes to judging others, we need to be generous. But if you are, be warned. If you are slow to judge other people, you'll likely be criticized. They'll likely say this, you're just not that holy. They'll say this, you just don't take sin seriously enough. Or they'll pull out the trump card, like telling a news anchorman that he has bad hair. They might call you a liberal. But why should we be generous? Why in that passage should we be slow to judge? Because of a number of reasons. You know all of them. Number one, because God's forgiven you much. God's judged you not guilty, though you're guilty. It's hard for me as a former murderer, when I'm reminded of that, to withhold grace from other people. Also, it's by the grace of God that there you would go to note that you are just as susceptible of whatever it is that's so disturbing to you. But lastly, listen. Why be generous when it comes to judging? Listen. Because you want God's mercy. Be merciful to others so that you will receive the mercy of God. Jesus is saying to err on the side of being gracious, because with the measure you use it, will it be measured to you. In other words, to bend over backwards, to be slow to judge other people, to not have a judgmental, condemning attitude toward others. Give them the benefit of the doubt time and time again. Go beyond the right. Is that clear? Is that understandable? Because it's going to be very important what we're going to say here in just a moment. Because there's going to be a balancing act that goes on. There's an overwhelming generosity that Christ is bringing to bear. He's reminded individuals to judge not, lest you be judged. But then he's going to say something in verse 6 that's hard. So let's look at what this verse is saying. This is really a corrective. It's really the counterpoint to chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. Let's read it together. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. So he said, don't sit in the place of God and judge others by placing condemnation on them. If you do, you'll be treated in the same way. But, listen, but don't be a simpleton. There's a place to make discerning judgments. Listen, whatever stands, here's the point. Whatever stands in special relation to God, that which is sacred, holy and precious, should not be entrusted to those whose despicable nature and intentional opposition to the things of God can be compared to dogs or swine. So that which is most precious to God is Jesus and His gospel, which is more precious than pearls. And therefore, His disciples should not endlessly be brought before those who scorn and profane God. It is a scary saying. But Jesus says it in many other places as well. Matthew 10:14, as he sends out his disciples, he says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. They're going out with the gospel. They're going out with the good news of the only way to be reconciled to God. And Jesus says, if they reject you, then shake the dust off your feet as you stand outside that town, because I'm going to judge them. Leave the condemning to me. But you're to go on to another place. It's a scary thought. But how could this be? It just doesn't seem like Jesus, does it? It just doesn't seem like Jesus would say these kinds of things. It seems to fly in the face of turn the other cheek and go the extra mile and give a tunic to the person that asks you for one, give them two, and all the other things that Jesus says. Why is this the case this time? I can't imagine Jesus doing something like that. Yes, he says that to the disciples. But can you imagine Jesus actually doing that to somebody? Can you imagine Jesus actually interacting with someone, withholding the gospel from them? I mean, that's the reason he came to this world, right? That was his mission, to seek and save the lost. There is an example. To the nervous, people-pleasing Pontius Pilate, Jesus will engage. But to Herod, he who was Jewish, he who had been entrusted along with his people of the precious law and oracles of God, he who was directly related to the patriarchs and had access to the ordinances and decrees of Yahweh, but had utterly rejected the ways of God, he who had heard the gospel message, he who had been warned incessantly by John the Baptist to repent, but refused, he who caved in to the wicked desires of his brother's wife and had the head of the righteous prophet chopped off and brought in on a platter because he was too embarrassed to back off of a stupid promise he had made, to him, to that man, on the last night of the Savior's earthly life, when he was brought before him in his trial, Scripture says that Herod was thrilled. He longed to see Jesus and have an interaction with him. His hope was that he would perform a miraculous sign. And Scripture says that Herod questioned Jesus on the last night of his earthly life incessantly. And at length, and the chief priests and scribes were there with them, accusing him. And Herod's soldiers were treating Jesus with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in splendid clothing to Herod. He said not a word. Listen, he came to seek and save the lost. But to this wicked, pernicious, nefarious man, he would not take that which is holy and give it to the dogs. The merciful, compassionate creator of the universe and the holder to the keys of the only way of salvation was standing toe to toe with this wicked king, and he would not throw his pearls to the swine. All Herod would receive from Jesus Christ, the one whose life and message is very salvation, was silence. To the insane demoniac, to the weeping prostitute, to the cheating tax collector, to the man who held the clothes of those individuals who were stoning Stephen, to even the thief on the cross. Yes, the gospel was offered. But to the hardened, self-assured Herod, no. No. only silence. And now he commands his disciples to do the same. And this is why it's a hard saying. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. How do we know then? How patient should we be? How many times is too many? I don't know. I can't tell you, but I can give you an example. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Perhaps you've read this verse before. It seems to say something pretty perplexing. I remember as a young 20-year-old talking about it with a roommate of mine. Verse 4 of chapter 26 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Makes sense. Don't lower yourself to his level. Don't act like a fool according to his folly. Then you're going to be like him. You know, stay above the fray. But then verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And there you have two verses that seem to say the very opposite of things. What's going on? Same thing that's going on in verse 6. Jesus is saying, disciples, think. You need wisdom. You need to make the right decisions at the right time in the right way. And listen, the church should be in the business of teaching people how to think, not what to think. Same way with parents. It forces you to grapple and wrestle and call for God to give wisdom. There's a time to answer a fool in his folly, and there's a time to not answer a fool in his folly. There's a time for everything. There's a time to judge not. There's also a time to be silent. There's no universal rule to answering a fool. And no universal rule as to what to do in this particular situation. But herein lies the tension of the Christian, caught between two worlds, between the heavenly and the earthly, begging God to give him or her wisdom that they might discern well and do the right thing, that which is glorifying and honoring to God. It's the tension that Ananias certainly felt when he was commanded to go to the man named Saul, who was dragging Christians off from surrounding towns, bringing them back to be imprisoned and uttering murderous threats against the church of God. And the Lord spoke to him and said that this man Saul was going to be used by God as a missionary for his purposes. And Ananias initially objects to this prompting. And he's probably thinking, if there's ever a man who deserved it, not, it's the Apostle Paul. That time still Saul. How is he to know to go or to remain silent? In this example, he wants to remain silent. And perhaps he could say, I don't want to throw my pearls to the swine. I don't want to give that which is holy, God. To the dogs. And God says, he's mine. Now go. To be sure, patience and mercy and humility and endurance and speaking of the holy things of God and sharing the gospel are to be repeated and exercised repeatedly. But But there perhaps might come a time when the Holy Spirit of God is directing you. Directing you to hold back that which is holy. To toss not that which is pearl. It's a hard saying and a humbling saying. And one that calls for dependence upon God. One that's not meant to be thrown about in an arrogant way and a rationalizing way in which to somehow elevate your own preference and just to somehow keep yourself back from being vulnerable and hurt. But listen, beloved, there comes a time when there is a limit. God knows. And there's perhaps going to be a time in your life where you'll be faced with that dilemma. The same dilemma that Paul and Silas and Timothy were faced in Acts 18. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments, just like the disciples before, and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." What a scary thought. There before them was the Apostle Paul bringing forth news that would set them free. Not only a message, but a person that would give them brand new life. Would allow them to have relationship with God the Father. And Paul says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. Now I'm going off to the Gentiles." And he does. Unbeliever, God's long-suffering. And he's patient. And he's merciful. And he's kind. But there comes a moment. A moment that no man knows. When he says no more. No more. Why is this such a hard saying? Well, at least four reasons in closing. It seems to say don't even bother giving Christians the gospel or time to for some people. That there's certain people out there that we should somehow withhold this from. And that certainly can be dangerous in thinking, especially when we know that the gospel is to go out to all people. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We just sang that. Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 8, says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." In Mark 13, 10, he says, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." And so there's a sense that the gospel should be proclaimed to everyone in every situation, countless times, over and over and over, till they breathe their last. But the truth of the matter is that there are those who are unwilling to hear it. There are those who vehemently oppose it. People like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And the disciples complained of this very thing. They said, "Jesus, well, wait a minute. In chapter 15, they say, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? That when you were talking about them, you were preaching and you were talking about them and they knew you were talking about them and they were offended? Did you not know that?" And Jesus answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Listen, he says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." These individuals have reached their limit. you're not to go there. It's a hard saying because it seems insulting, though, to label some people as dogs and pigs. It just doesn't seem Christian. And there's a good sense and a right sense in that thinking, because all humans are made in the Imago Dei, the image of God, and they have dignity and worth and are to be respected and valued. It's not ethnicity or socioeconomic class that Jesus is talking about in this passage. And throwing or giving to dogs what is holy. He's talking about those who are in determined opposition against the things of God. You can argue with an atheist only so much. With that individual that is rancid in his speech. That individual who is incessantly blaspheming God. It's not a certain type of individual. It's a heart position that God's saying. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there's no God." This is the kind of person that Jesus is talking about. It's not Uncle Louie who's just disinterested. It's not Aunt Pam that's occasionally angry and doesn't want anything to do to God. They're hurting people. They need God. They need the gospel. But there are some special cases where individuals like Pharaoh have reached a place where they have hardened their own heart and God has joined the process and hardened their hearts as well, where they've reached their limit and there's just no reason to go forward. Remember, Jesus called the woman a dog, the Canaanite woman. You remember the lady who came up to him in Matthew 15 and said, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, Son of David, because my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And verse 23 says, "And he did not answer her a word." And the disciples came and they begged Jesus, saying, "Send her away then, for she's crying out after us. She's bugging us too." And Jesus says, "I was only sent," remember, "to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But in hearing it, this woman came. And she knelt before him and said, "Lord, help me." And Jesus, interacting with this woman, said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Remember? And bless her soul, she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs, like me, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus says he is come for the people of Israel, and it would not be right to give their household pets food rather than the children. But she remarks that, "Yes, but a master so sweet and good as you will surely be kind to give even scraps to those who are not in the family so that they will not starve." And Jesus says, "Right you are." You see, he wasn't calling her a name somehow to embarrass her or to somehow label her in a mean way. He was testing her faith. He was bringing out that true faith so that she might claim for herself the one who's come to seek and save the lost. Not only those who are of the house of Israel, but also those who are outside, people likely like you and me. But it's also dangerous, this verse, because it seems to feed the egos of people who think they're better than others. Can't you see how this pride might well up into some of their thinking? And think like the Pharisees, or like the man who stood and prayed to God and said, "I'm so thankful I'm not like this tax collector because I tithe and I pray and I fast." I think that's why the first couple of verses are put there in chapter 7 to remind you, listen, judge not lest you be judged. According to the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. To say, listen, you're the person with the log in your eye. And if you go in with that attitude, you'll be positioned well to hear the voice of God if He so leads. But to have that type of disposition as a Christian. And lastly, it seems that this is a hard saying because it can lead people to making all kinds of rationalizations and selectively sharing with only certain kinds of people, right? But we know the fact that Scripture tells us to associate with the lowly. So we can't say, wow, I don't want to share the gospel with them because they're below me, and whatever that means. Or I don't want to share the gospel or talk about the things of God with my coworker because somehow they don't have the same background as me. Or have the same belief system as me. See, it's important to realize that when you're trying to apply this verse, that Jesus went out of His way to make clear that yes, He came to the house of Israel, but at the same time, He was welcoming of those people that you would never think who were going to receive salvation. People like Samaritans. People like individuals who were sleeping around with five husbands past. People who cheated their very own nation. People who would deny Him three times even though they would say they would not. So what's important to realize here in this passage with verse 6 is that God calls us to be generous, but at the same time, to not be simple, to be discerning. There is a time and a place and a way to walk away. And remember, He's probably sharing this to protect His disciples, to protect them from ongoing quarrels and unfruitful ministry. And probably, secondly, not only as a way of protecting them, but as a way of helping them to be more fruitful, to move on to those He has been stirring within their hearts so that they can go to other fields where the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. So what must we do? I think reading a passage like this, two things. We should be immediately grateful for God's long-suffering and patience and kindness to us. If you ask me, what is God's greatest attribute to you, Bruce? I wish I could say it's His holiness and His glory and all those other things that I know are theologically perhaps primary. But you know what it is to me? The thing that absolutely melts me every time I think about it, it's this. It's God's patience with me. He's been patient. And every time I think back, whether it was pre-Christian days or post-Christian days or pre-ministry days or post-ministry days, I think, wow, God, You have been so patient. So kind. Help me to do the same. Help me to be a grateful person that You chose me, that You revealed the gospel to me, that You didn't give up on me. Secondly, to the person who's held God at arm's length, there's a time when you'll reach that limit. And you'll stand on the precipice of eternity. And you'll face the living God. And all of your rationalizations and all of your good works will melt as nothing. So what should our two responses be? One, gratitude for those who know Christ and decision for those who don't. Don't wait. If the worship team would come forward and if you would please stand with me. Let's sing in response.